This morning, we complete a journey that began 14 months ago as we embarked on a trip through the Gospel according to John. And as I have been preparing the final message in our series for this morning where we gather around the Lord's table, I pray that our series would finish in the same manner in which John finishes his Gospel, with a mighty flourish to the glory of God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25 is our text for today. The setting for the second half of chapter 21 is the same setting as the first half. After his resurrection, Jesus appears for the third time to his disciples, only this time by the Sea of Galilee, where they have been fishing all night without success. But suddenly, Jesus shows up on the shore, and the next thing you know, their net is so full of fish, they can barely haul it to shore. Jesus is there waiting for them, cooking fish and bread over a charcoal fire. And he says to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now put yourself in the position of the disciples, toiling all night. You've caught nothing until that final moment. Once Jesus shows up, now you're hauling this fish to shore. You've been working for hours, and you just smell that cooking fish over a charcoal fire. And it seems even the bread was there. Maybe it was like their version of toast. And you just smell that, and that would have been such a welcomed aroma to the disciples. And Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." No, my wife says that a good meal always tastes better when you were the one that didn't have to prepare it. Right? You know that feeling. And these guys had been working all night. They were probably famished. And this would have been a great start to the day. Except for, perhaps, for Peter. Peter had been so initially excited at seeing Jesus that he literally throws himself overboard into the lake and swims 100 yards to Jesus while the rest of the disciples follow. And we read in John 21, verse 9, that when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. This concept, this vision, this image of a charcoal fire brings us back to chapter 18, verse 18. The setting is Jesus' trial just a couple of weeks earlier. Jesus is on trial the night before his death in the court of the high priest. And we read in verse 18, "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." And as we know from our study of that text, that in Peter's case, he felt the heat in more ways than one, didn't he? And there at that charcoal fire, the last we read of it, this exact same term being used in chapter 18, Peter ends up denying his Lord three times. And now in chapter 21, he finds himself at a charcoal fire with Jesus, the very Lord that he had denied. It didn't occur to me till this past week that maybe that's why Peter was so quick to go volunteer to get the fish. Right after verse 9, Jesus says, "Show me the fish that you have brought." And Peter immediately goes and hauls the net of fish. Maybe he wanted to get away from that fire because seeing Jesus by that charcoal fire may have brought back painful memories that Peter would just as soon forget. But Jesus loved Peter too much to leave matters unresolved. And aren't you glad that the Lord loves us so much that he doesn't leave matters unresolved? We might try to walk away from him. We might try to distract our minds with other things. But if you are a true follower of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus will not let you go. And he will deal with you because of his love for you. And so Jesus initiates a conversation that Peter needed to hear. And this is a conversation that you and I need to hear because it conveys a critical truth for every Christian, which is this: love for Christ must be our motive in serving him. That, I believe, is the overarching point of this final passage in the Gospel of John. Love for Christ must be our motive in serving him. Grasping this truth was essential for Peter to be reconciled, to be restored to Christ, and even to remain faithful to him in the coming years. And beloved, this is essential for us as well. Perhaps you feel out of sorts in your walk with God this morning, your relationship with the Lord. You love the Lord. You know that the Lord loves you, and yet something is out of place. You feel dried up spiritually. You come to worship or you go through the acts of ministry and you feel like you're just going through the motions. Something is out of step in your walk with Christ. This passage was written for your encouragement. So it's my prayer that all of us will listen in on Jesus' conversation with Peter. It's a private conversation, but it's intended for our encouragement because it has been recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us through his conversation with Peter. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? First thing I notice is that Jesus waits until after breakfast to talk to Peter. When I was growing up, my mom would handle the discipline and matters with us kids quite well, but she would wait on some things, the more serious matters to deal with when Dad got home. And my dad would go home. He had to wear a suit for the line of work he was in. He would go up and he would change into some more comfortable clothes and he would come down for dinner. We'd have prayer together. We'd start eating our meal. And not all the time, but every now and then, Mom would just raise the issue that needed to be resolved. And all of a sudden, the food just didn't taste as good in your mouth. Just kind of this unpleasant, just kind of the sick feeling inside. And my dad would inevitably say, why don't we hold off on this conversation until after dinner? Or my dad might deal with the matter before dinner. But he was very careful, and my mom usually was, not to deal with it during dinner. And you know why? Because they wanted our family meal to be something we enjoyed together. And that's just a good practical tip for us, even as we come together for meals as families. But notice that the Lord waits after breakfast to talk with Peter. But then he begins addressing Peter by his full birth name, Simon, son of John. First thing I thought of was Matthew Hunt Fletcher. When my mom or dad would begin a conversation by addressing me with my full birth name, I knew that it was serious. If my wife begins a conversation with my full birth name, it is deathly serious. And this was serious. Jesus had a very important question for Peter. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, there's been some speculation on what Jesus meant by these, because it's a bit ambiguous in that actual verse. Some have said, is he referring to the net, the boat, the fishing gear, which represents Peter's former way of life? I don't think so when I say that, because Jesus would have otherwise rebuked all the disciples. They were all out fishing, and some of them were by nature fishermen by trade. I believe Jesus was referring specifically to the other disciples. This makes sense grammatically, and it makes sense contextually. It makes sense grammatically because if you know how grammar works, there is an antecedent to a pronoun, right? The noun that appears before the pronoun, and the last noun that appears is in the previous verse, which is the word disciples. And Jesus says, do you love me more than these? It makes sense not only grammatically, but also contextually, because do you remember when Peter professed his love for the Lord, and he said the night before Jesus' death, when Jesus predicted that all the disciples would fall away from him, Peter said this. He said, though they all fall away, the other disciples, I will never fall away. And Jesus immediately says to Peter, Peter, before the night is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter corrects the Lord, saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then, of course, Peter goes on to deny his Lord three times. As it turns out, Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. Peter made a critical mistake in elevating himself above the other disciples, assuming that he was more loyal and more loving than they were. And Jesus needed to address that flaw in Peter. So here at the fire on the beach, Jesus has Peter affirm his love three times because he had denied him three times. Look again at John 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Although this was a painful conversation for Peter, Jesus' intention is not to hurt Peter. Jesus wants to heal Peter. He wants to mend the relationship. He wants to see Peter reconciled and restored to himself. One commentator suggests by the flow of this passage that it's as if Jesus wants Peter's last memory of his last one-on-one meeting with Jesus to be that of his triple affirmation of love. "I do love you, Lord. I do love you, Lord. I do love you, Lord." Rather than his triple denial. "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man." Jesus is not here to hurt Peter. He is ministering pastorally to Peter as the good shepherd. And Jesus, in responding to Peter's affirmation of love, wants Peter to care pastorally for others, namely the sheep of Christ. Peter would reveal his love for Jesus by taking care of Jesus' people. And that brings us to that first way that Peter revealed his love, by pastoral care. Did you notice that each time Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus changes the conversation from fishing to shepherding, because fishing has to do with the work of evangelism, whereas shepherding has to do with the ongoing work of discipleship, namely pastoral care and teaching of the flock. Notice that Jesus refers to his people as my sheep. They are my lambs, my sheep, my sheep. My mind went to Psalm 100, verse 3, that says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So Jesus is charging Peter as his under-shepherd to feed and tend for Christ's own flock. Pastors and elders, overseers in local churches, reveal their love for Jesus by caring well for Jesus' flock. And Scripture makes it clear throughout the New Testament that this requires a lot of work and labor and effort on their part if they're going to do it right. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." Not a noble office, though it is an office. It is first and foremost a noble work. And the terms pastor, elder, overseer are all used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Jesus describes their work here in John 21 with the use of verbs, not nouns. Jesus says, "Feed, tend, feed my lambs, my sheep. Jesus says, feed, tend, feed, not be a pastor or be a member of an elder board. Jesus expects active service on the part of those who oversee his flock. And I challenge myself and my fellow pastors and elders here at Webster Bible Church that we not forget this. It's so easy for us, and I know we battle it regularly, to get sidetracked with other ministry matters. The things that are important to the life of the church. Ministries that need to be done. Tasks that need to be fulfilled. But our first and foremost duty as the under-shepherds of Jesus' flock is to feed God's people with his word. It is to tend God's flock, to look to their needs primarily through feeding them the precious word of God. Scripture describes the ministry of pastors and elders in the New Testament as those who are to participate in the teaching of the word of God in the local church. They are not only to participate in the teaching of the word, they are to protect the teaching of the word. So even if they are not the ones teaching, they're to make sure the children's curriculum, the adults' curriculum, things that are done in small groups are in keeping with the teaching, the proper teaching of God's word. They are to participate in the teaching of the word. They are to protect the teaching of the word. And they are to perpetuate the teaching of the word. They are to train faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others also. So that involves the work of discipleship. We are called to mentor others. We are to be training up other pastors and elders and overseers in the church. To do that, we must mentor men. We must take time to be with God's people. As one pastor put it, good shepherds smell like sheep because they're among the sheep. They remember that they themselves are sheep, that even as they lead the followers of Christ, they themselves are following Christ. Peter would later write, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock of God that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And then the church as a whole has the responsibility for selecting qualified elders, men who faithfully follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the kind of men you want leading your church? Men who faithfully follow Jesus, men who aren't perfect. The standard cannot be perfection. None of us will attain that till the Lord returns. But the matter is one of direction. Can I follow this man as he follows Christ? Is he an example to me of what a Christian ought to be? Do I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ the way I see this man growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do I want to care for the flock of God as I see the way this man cares for the flock of God? It's not how successful a man is in business. It's not how much money he has. It's not how funny he is, how popular he is, how long he's been in the church. But does he faithfully follow Jesus? Does this man love Jesus? And do I see his love for Jesus manifested through his ministry to the flock as he feeds them the word of God, tending care of them, tending to their spiritual needs? And we could say that in a secondary sense, all Christians are shepherds. I don't want to strip away the sense of importance that Jesus is assigning to Peter as an under-shepherd of his flock. There is a distinction in terms of function from shepherd with sheep, but there is a sense in which we all have a shepherding responsibility, right? We are all to make disciples. Parents in the home with their children, husbands with their wives, small group leaders with their growth groups. Teachers, even in the Sunday school class, as they feed them the word of God, it's just not teaching them. You're to shepherd them. You're to apply God's truth to their lives, knowing where these people are on a daily basis in their walk with Christ. We convey our love to Jesus by caring well for his people, his sheep. And that leads to the second point. The second way that we reveal our love for Jesus is that is through our personal cost. Personal cost. Not only pastoral care, but personal cost. In continuing the conversation, Jesus says in verses 18 and 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know what Jesus is telling Peter here? That his love for Jesus will cost him his life. Peter, if you really love me, and you will care for my people and walk with me faithfully out of that love for me, it will cost you your life. Just as Jesus used Peter's birth name at the beginning of the conversation to convey its seriousness, so Jesus begins this statement with the words, "truly, truly," to convey its significance. It's Jesus' way of saying, "Listen up, Peter. Don't miss this. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Your commitment to me will cost you your life." According to early tradition, Nero had Peter crucified upside down in AD 64. John wrote this gospel around AD 85, 20 years after Peter's death. So he saw Jesus' prediction concerning Peter come true. Imagine what it was like for John to see this happen. Even more so, imagine what it was like for Peter to minister to the flock of God for the next 30 years with this prophecy hanging over his head. My love for Jesus, my care for his people is going to cost me my life. I don't know when this is going to happen, but it's coming because Jesus said so. And yet, in spite of this prediction, Peter kept following Jesus and feeding his flock faithfully. In spite of it, I think a closer look would reveal it was actually because of it. You see, Jesus was actually demonstrating great wisdom and kindness to Peter by predicting his suffering in advance. That way, when it came to pass, Peter wouldn't be tempted to think, "Is this terrible thing happening to me because I denied Jesus? Because I disappointed him? Because I failed him so many years ago?" No, that wasn't the case at all. Jesus wants Peter to know that his suffering is not payback for failing Jesus. Peter's suffering would be the very means by which he would bring glory to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Peter might have thought otherwise had Jesus not told him of his suffering in advance. The suffering that Peter would encounter for being a Christian was not payback for disappointing Jesus. It would be the very means of bringing praise to him. It would be the means by which Peter would glorify God. Peter clearly understood this truth and probably grew in his understanding of its significance over time, because when Peter was older, he used this principle to encourage other Christians who were suffering, writing in 1 Peter 4:12 to 16, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Here again, we see that love for Christ must be our motive in serving him. It's a great question to ask when we're going through a tough time, and it's a fair question to ask. We're going to see this when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, when we come to the table of communion. There were people in the church at Corinth who were suffering. Some were sick and ill, and some had even died, and it was God's hand of discipline upon them because they weren't responding obediently to his word. And Paul says in that passage that if we would judge ourselves truly, then we wouldn't be judged by the Lord. We wouldn't be chastised by the Lord. We wouldn't be disciplined in that way by the Lord. But we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, if you are truly a child of God, God will discipline you to the point of death before he will cause you to lose your salvation. So it's a warning to us, but it's also a comfort to us. So don't take the fact just because you're suffering is, oh, I must be living to the glory of God. No, it may be the Lord's hand of discipline upon your life to get you right with God. But if you are seeking to follow Christ and you're going through a time of persecution or affliction or health issues that are stretching your faith, that are causing you to grow, that have you asking these tough questions or financial hardships, whatever the case may be, especially if it's suffering due to the fact that you're a Christian. You didn't get picked for that job because you wouldn't compromise your stance on biblical principles. Or you got overlooked for this or that because you're a Christian. You didn't get invited to this or that party because you're a Christian. Jesus says, don't be ashamed of the fact that you are a Christian. Peter says, don't be ashamed. He says, glorify God in that. Glorify God in that name, the name Christian. As I thought about this whole concept, Jesus' words in Luke 9:23 came to mind. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, this just isn't Jesus' words to Peter. This is Jesus' word to us. He says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. That is to say that if you are to follow Christ, you must deny yourself. The cross was an instrument of death, right? Jesus is calling all of us to die. If not physically, he is calling us at the very point of our coming to faith in Christ to die to our ambition, our desires, our wants, our agendas, and say, Jesus, it's whatever you want. You are now Lord of my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. As I thought about this just yesterday, a song by David Meese from 1983 came to mind. I was like, 35 plus, 36 years ago? My mind went back immediately to yesterday. I lived in Chicago at the time, and I was out visiting my cousin for a week in Virginia. And he had this new album that he was playing. It was actually on a cassette tape that he was playing in his boombox. And we played it over and over and over again as we played hoops at a local park. And I'm not going to sing it for you. I did get Craig to play it for us after the service. So after the service is over, you're going to have a flashback to 1983. But I hope it'll reinforce the message of this point. I do want to read to you the lyrics. He said, you got to count the cost if you're going to be a believer. You got to know. You got to know that the price is the one you can't afford. You got to count the cost if you're going to be a believer. You got to go all the way if you really love the Lord. He says, Jesus never said it would be easy. He never promised a free ride. There's a costly fee if you want to be on his side. Oh, the Father knows the cost. His only Son was the price. And when he says to follow me, he's asking of a man his life. The modern-day disciple still has a price to pay. There's a war within, a war with sin, and he fights it every day. So be sure and understand the voice you hear behind the call. You cannot come with half a heart because he's asking for it all. You got to count the cost if you're going to be a believer. You got to know that the price is the one you can't afford. You got to count the cost if you're going to be a believer. You got to go all the way if you really love the Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Love for Christ must be your motive in serving him. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple according to Jesus' own definition. And this is so important. We have an entire Truth Tracks class that we are teaching this fall semester on the Luke 9:23 commission. Such an important reality that is not being taught today by many so-called gospel preachers. This captures the thrust of Jesus' words to Peter here in John 21, that following Christ and caring for his people is costly. It will cost you to care for God's people. And that's why love for Christ must be your chief and primary motive in serving him. It requires sacrifice. Jesus makes no bone about it. And again, this is great kindness on his part because it keeps us from being duped or disappointed when the tough times come. When I am called to make a sacrifice, when I do suffer because I'm caring for God's people, I'm not going to feel duped or disappointed because I'm going to recall Jesus' words. Oh, he told me I had to die to myself, that I had to deny myself, that I had to take up my cross daily to follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. So, Lord, the fact these things are happening to me as I love you and seek to follow you, it is actually evidence that I truly belong to you. Praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for this suffering in my life by which I can give you glory. My friends, Jesus does not promise his people an easy life. He promises us eternal life. He promises that he will be with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is preparing a home in heaven for us, that he will receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Jesus talked about all these things. Jesus isn't a means to an end. Jesus is the end. For from him and to him, through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. He is the end. He is the prize. He is the hero. He is the object of our affections. He is our glory. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 1, as he was wasting away in a Roman prison, possibly facing death, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen. Elsewhere he wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us." Notice that phrase, the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Have you, like Paul, concluded this? Have you concluded that Jesus died for your sins, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised for your justification to give you new life, that you should stop living for yourself as a walking dead man and now live to the glory of God because you belong to his son, Jesus Christ? It's the only life worth living. And this leads to the third way that Peter would reveal his love for Christ, not only through his pastoral care for God's people, and through the personal cost he would endure, but thirdly, with his persistent concentration. Verses 20 to 23, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will until he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So here in verse 23, John's correcting a misconception that he wasn't going to die. And this rumor kind of gained steam over the years as all the other apostles were dying and John kept on living. And so as John writes this epistle decades later, this gospel decades later, he is clearing up that misconception, saying, Jesus didn't say that I wasn't going to die or that I would live until he comes. This is what Jesus actually said. John wants to get the record straight because everything Jesus says is true. But the main point of these verses has to do with our need for persistent concentration in following Jesus. Like Peter, we are all too easily distracted by other people around us. It reminds me of the time when I was walking with my good friend Jeff Raisby. We were having this conversation and walking, and I was telling him this story, and he was so into what I was saying as we were walking, he ran right into a pole. And truth be known, I actually saw the pole coming and intentionally, you know, got all the more dramatic in what I was saying so that he wouldn't see the pole. I mean, that's what high school friends do to each other, right? What happens when you run into a pole? You get hurt and you stop moving forward. And you know what happens? We run into poles all the time when we put our eyes on people instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it's easy to do. Here we are working hard, serving others, making personal sacrifice for the good of the church. When we see someone else that doesn't seem to be carrying his or her weight and ask, well, what about him? What about her? Suddenly, unwittingly, we have made ourselves the standard for love and loyalty to Christ. The same mistake Peter made the night before Jesus died. We're saying, well, I must love you more than they do because I'm serving more. I'm sacrificing more. What about him? What about her? And Jesus says in so many words, mind your own business. Your business is to follow me. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. The Bible makes it clear that we are to look out for one another's spiritual welfare. There is a place for question, rebuke, confrontation, loving admonition, exhortation to one another. But it is never out of me being the standard of what is right. It is never motivated by a resentment for what others are not doing in light of what I am doing. When we do this, we make ourselves the standard and see others as inferior to ourselves when they fall short of that standard, my standard. And what does that happen? What happens when that occurs? It produces pride in me. It pulls us apart. It drives us apart as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it impedes our progress for moving forward for the sake of the kingdom. But when we focus on Jesus, fixing our eyes on him as our ultimate standard, no such problem exists. You know why? Pride is killed because I can guarantee you that I have never served anyone like Jesus has served me. I have never sacrificed for anyone the way Jesus sacrificed himself for me. And when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as our servant Savior, as our sacrifice, we will humble ourselves and we will perceive ourselves as unprofitable, unworthy servants who have only done our duty. Paul wrote to the Corinthians after suffering much. He said, beloved, because seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You know what keeps you from losing heart in the work of the Lord? By remembering that your ministry is a mercy. It is a mercy of God that you even get to serve him. It is a mercy of God to me that I even get to serve him. And what a blessed privilege to care for his people. We will not boast in anything when we keep our eyes on Jesus. The only thing we'll boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's why Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. The you is emphatic. You follow me. And that directive is given to each of us as followers of Christ. Because as we fix our eyes on Jesus, he actually draws us closer together as a church family. And that's one more reason why love for Christ must be our motive in serving him. For the sake of pastoral care, for the sake of personal cost, and for the sake of a persistent concentration. Verse 24, John says, as he begins to close out his gospel, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." See, in the first century, legal documents often concluded by witnesses signing the document to verify its veracity. And the same custom has continued largely till today. Even a few weeks ago, witnesses had to sign my son and his wife's wedding certificate to show that they had been lawfully united in marriage according to the laws of the state of Tennessee. It shows that a legal document such as that is to be taken seriously. And my friends, this is exactly how John intends his gospel to be received, with the utmost seriousness. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Who are the we? The we are the witnesses. The believing community that is gathered around John, who stand behind his record concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. They verify themselves that everything John has written is true. In a secondary sense, the we refers to the universal church of all the ages, whose very existence, even today, is a confirmation and affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's why John wrote this gospel, so that we could know the truth, and so that the truth might set us free. The last words of Jesus in John are, "You follow me." The "you" is personal and it is emphatic. "You follow me." That's Jesus' last words in John. But those are not John's last words concerning Jesus. John writes in verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." How fitting it is that John would conclude with his own persistent concentration on the preeminent Christ. Do you love him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record concerning your Son as recorded by John the Apostle. Those of us who have been here for the last 14 months have journeyed through this book together. And if we respond to your word as you would have us to, our lives will never be the same. Lord, I pray that love for you would be our motive in serving you, and that we would reveal that through our care for your people, the cost that we are willing to pay in caring for your people, always keeping our concentration on you, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As we sing of our love for you, I pray, Lord, that we would not just honor you with our lips, but with our very hearts. That the words of our mouth would be an overflow of the abundant love for Christ that fills our hearts. And I pray that even as we sing, you would further prepare us to receive the bread and the cup by which we proclaim your death until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.